You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you'd like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
So very good morning to you again. You're with me again, I'm afraid. You're going to be hearing a bit more of my voice. For those that don't know me, my name's Mark. A particularly warm welcome to you if you're not a regular around these parts. If you're new to us, we've been doing this series, Faithfulness on the Frontline, for the last month or so. We're in part 4 of 6, and so talking about faithfulness in our frontline context. So for me, that looks like being a dad, looking after children. It looks like working in the church office. It looks like working with other people who rent this building. That's me. For you, it might be an office, it might be a university, it might be a home place, it might be a refugee hotel, it might be all manner of places. But I want you to hear this morning that God really, really cares about our whole lives, not just our Sunday lives, but everything, because the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, as we've said. And today we're going to be looking at influencing culture, or influencing culture. I'm Ron Burgundy, perhaps, because there's definitely a question mark there, isn't there? What does that even look like? But before we race in, what do we mean by culture? Because you've probably got all manner of different things going around your head. Are we talking about opera today? No. Are we talking about different ethnicities? Not particularly. What we're talking about here is culture as a kind of shorthand way of saying the way we do things around here, the values that we hold, the water that we swim in, the stories that are told, the things that everyone just assumes everyone gets. So in your workplace, the culture might be work as hard as possible and burnout is just normal. That's the culture. Or perhaps you're in a friendship group where it's all about being your authentic self. That is the thing that like is holds you together, that everyone just assumes, yeah, this is what we're all about together. And each of us are placed in families, social media chat rooms, friendship groups, work contexts, and each will have its own unique culture. The way we do things around here. And that's what we're talking about in terms of culture today. Does that make sense to people? Like, because this is sort of familiar stuff we're talking about culture for me, but for you this might be like, what on earth? But that's what we're talking about culture when we talk about today. So, as Christians, we're dropped into these places and we ask ourselves, what does influencing these environments look like? Should we even be trying to? What is the Christian posture to these kind of potentially secular cultures? And these are things that great minds have grappled with for centuries. So I'm sure we're going to crack it in 30 minutes, aren't we, City Church? I think we can manage to do this. But by the grace of God, pray that this morning that we bring clarity to our thinkings, illuminate our imaginations, and that the Holy Spirit would empower us to do his will and see his kingdom come in our context. Amen? Amen. Let's do this then. So we're going to go through this morning 4 different areas. We're going to look at starting by thinking kingdom. We're going to consider our posture to these different places. We're going to take our cue from Dan or Daniel, the book of Daniel. And so what for me and my front line will land it there. So that's broadly where we're going in the next 25 minutes, just so you can help to orientate yourself for where we are. Now, you might find the culture of your daily context right now a brilliant fit or massively challenging and really in need of some good vibes. But ultimately, we start from this place. If you're a Christian today, as part of Jesus' worldwide church, you've been welcome to and already part of a very, very special culture called the Kingdom of God. This isn't just like an abstract set of values, but it's an actual kingdom with an actual king. And as such, Jesus, this kingdom is shaped in his very image. It's marked out by perfect faith, hope, and love. But it's not just like a catchy 3-word slogan that doesn't have anything behind it, but actually, it's rather based on the unchangeable way of the character of the one true God and revealed in Jesus. It's good news for the poor. It's freedom for the oppressed. It's topsy-turvy as we see, as we read through Jesus' sermons. It's both cross-shaped and full of resurrection life. It's founded on the promises of God, the sacrifice of Jesus, the power of the Holy Spirit. People might seek to tarnish it from the inside or overthrow it from the outside, and thorns and thistles may grow, but God is committed to this kingdom, this culture, this way, retaining it, growing it in purity. And that's why holiness is important, because the kingdom is not changing track. Its foundation and conclusion has been established from the beginning of time. It's like a marriage relationship with his beloved bride, the church, set apart to share in glory with him. It's not just a kind of members club, but it's entering into the eternal nature of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yet in God's covenant ways, we get to be a part of that. Like, why should I get to be a part of that sort of thing? But God, in his patience and his forgiveness, includes us even in our flaws in this kingdom of perfect love and justice. And he doesn't leave us to kind of muddle about with it, but he gives us his own Spirit to empower us, filling us as a people reborn, bearing fruit not just of the lemon and love or the strawberry of self-control, but actually of his own character. And of the increase of this kingdom, there will be no end. And one day, the glory of it will fill the whole earth as surely as the waters cover the sea. And for eternity, we will live and reign and rule with God forever in this place of perfect righteousness and justice. And he will shower on us his immeasurable riches forevermore. So whether you spend your days in an NHS ward, or in a home context, or in a school, or in an office. No, as a Christian, this is the prevailing culture that you have been called into. Whether you're thick in mum culture, LGBT culture, professional culture, you've been called out and set apart. Once you were not a people, but now you are a holy nation. Once you were living in darkness, now you've been welcomed into the kingdom of light. This isn't just one part of a pick and choose identity, like I'm an introvert, I'm a public servant, I'm a vegan, I'm a Newcastle supporter, and I'm a Christian, all of those kind of equal measure. But as we saw from baptisms last week, we are baptized into the water and in the Spirit, into a new humanity marked out by the way and culture of God. Gillian spoke of that beautifully, didn't it? That picnic mat, that different to the way of the world, that we all lay down, all equal under God's eyes. This is what we have been called into. And now, if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian this morning, there's a fully paid for invitation to participate and receive this. It's the truest and most authentic reality, and it is beautiful beyond description. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying, look at City Church, we're all perfect. This is exactly how things work around here all of the time. We're exemplifying this to the T. Far from it. But this is what we're investing in. This is what we're looking towards. This is what we have received from God. And as leaders, we are committed to working in this direction. This is what you're encouraged to join in with, not just a Sunday hobby of nice people, but God's way, God's culture, his kingdom. But each of us, as Christians or not, we're planted and sent into these different places, and that don't necessarily, like, aren't reflective of Jesus being king and worshipped in these places, or the way of love, or the way of self-sacrifice. And there might be therefore a bit of a jarring, and that's kind of natural. It might feel sometimes like you're a bit of a foreigner or alien, and actually the Bible talks in those sorts of words. That is a natural analogy to feel. So when we talk about engaging with culture, what we actually means engaging in other cultures. Does that make sense? Because we're part of this kingdom culture and we're called and engaging in this culture as well. What should our posture be there for? Like, how do we relate to this sense of kind of tension? So let's consider our posture. So there's three prevailing kind of ways of thinking that people have thought about this over the decades, much wiser minds than me. And I just want us to think about those things together, because I think it's really helpful for us to be kind of grounded as Christians rather than just like, oh yeah, of course I just do it like this, but actually think about this together of what posture do we take. So first off, do we take a posture of opposition or separation? Now, your response is probably no, that sounds a bit harsh. And at its extreme, we can kind of have a straw man, can't we, of this kind of person living off-grid completely, singing worship songs to themselves, completely devoid of things. And we're like, nah, that's not it. But actually, there is actually a bit of a more serious, nuanced take that might be that God's main act in the world is through Jesus building a culture and a kingdom that is the church set apart, whose ways of covenant grace are in one sense in conflict with the fallen sinfulness of humankind and institutions and cultures. And we see that the evil of the world would think, actually, we need something better. That's not really working. God is building a better thing. So we invest here. Don't get too comfortable or influenced over here, but instead stand firm, resist, yet showcase the light of hope through the community of believers as an almost prophetic alternative ethic. And if you live in a society with like a totalitarian, anti-Christian regime, you're probably going to be living in this space. That probably makes sense. You're not going to be thinking, oh, how am I going to influence this? You're going to be thinking, God, you've called a better way. Stand firm. But for us in York, I feel like this maybe downplays the goodness and common grace and sustaining power of God and his commitment to the whole world that we see. And also, we know there's an expectation and mandate for the church to fill everything in every way. So I feel as though there's probably more to say on that. Or do we go the other way? Do we say agreement, assimilation? Again, it's probably quite easy to think extreme in this and think, oh, well, we just kind of go along with the culture, and if it generally seems good, it's probably God's. Sounds a bit fudge, doesn't it? Like, and it's extreme. We think, oh, well, people's aspirations for happiness and progress and tolerance and self-actualization are basically just the gospel. Like, so it doesn't really matter where we are. It doesn't really wash with what the Bible says, though, does it? But again, a more serious, nuanced take is that Christ is overall. He created all things, and he uses both the sacred and the secular in his purposes, as we see his common grace outwork in the beauty of creation and relationships and society. There's a sense to that, like it does actually kind of stack up. And let's be frank as well, as Yorkies, as a church of those that maybe have slightly more comfortable and nice lives, it's probably easiest for us to live in this place. Like, don't upset the apple cart, affirm everyone, enjoy the delights of living in the best place in the universe. We get to do this. But we need to be, therefore, if that is the natural kind of response, on guard that we don't allow our loyalty to culture, whether that be York culture or be authentic or human progress and liberalism or be your best self, to trump loyalty to Christ, to the point where actually the New Testament Jesus gets replaced with an idol that only shares his name. And so then a third way is proposed, transforming, influencing. And you know it's the right answer because it's the third one, it's the middle ground. That God calls Christians to infuse cultures and institutions of the world with the values and culture of the kingdom, of his government and his reign that increases until the day when everything is under the rule of Jesus. And this has probably been the sort of popular posture for the last 30 or so years, I would say, in kind of Christian thinking. This is where we'd kind of land. But we should also be real and circumspect about the assumptions of expecting and anticipating a particular way of the kingdom coming here that I think gets challenged when people are unrepentant in their selfishness. We find that need is inexhaustible. And that even systems that are built on kingdom values like welfare or justice or care for the environment become marred with brokenness without union and worship to Jesus. Yet, that's not, I don't want to deter us for a zeal for acts which prophetically tell of the true kingdom and actually in seeing genuine impact. But just perhaps the language of transformation may feel in a post-Christian sort of world, and that's what we probably live in, like most people don't necessarily share our worldview. Maybe feels like a bit of an overhang from like that kind of Christendom era where our expectation is that everyone is going to be believers and we just kind of act like that. Whereas actually for us, sometimes faithfulness might look like Jeremiah or Paul, where the fruitful outworking of the kingdom is actually a sharing in the sufferings of Jesus, but staying true to the course. So those are the kind of three big sort of ways that we look at things. Now you might naturally lean to more one or another. I've read various different bits, and some of the stuff that I found most helpful, if we were going to kind of summarize all of it as a kind of overriding posture, is some stuff from a guy called Walter Brueggemann, who writes really excellent stuff on some of these things. And he talks about wise accommodation and resistance. So this is my attempt at kind of, it's not quite as zingy as like influence or Christ over culture or whatever, but let me talk you through. This is what I would kind of encourage us as a kind of posture. Wise accommodation and faithful resistance with prayer and openness to the bigger purposes of God. So wise accommodation. As Christians who have a job, spend money, eat food, and have friends means some level of integration with society. So, and it's actively encouraged in the Bible. Jeremiah, build houses and settle down. Thessalonians, live a quiet life. Mind your own business. Work with your hands. Romans, submit to rulers and authorities. If you have the opportunity to accommodate to the culture that you're in without compromise, do it. It makes sense. It's encouraged, not just for the sake of it, for having some more friends, but for the sake of the gospel. Yet faithful resistance. In various letters to the church, the Bible says, do not conform to the pattern of this world. Live as aliens and strangers. Abstain from dishonorable desires that war against the soul. Be holy or other as I am holy. And this requires standing firm rather than just passively kind of going on. There is actually an active sense of resistance. We don't just kind of go along, oh yeah, of course I can just live my life. No, actually there is a sense of tension and war. Now this resistance isn't about being that annoying self-righteous Wazik who just like decides to make sure everyone feels as though like they're judged. No, not at all. And you'll certainly come across Christians like that and we're sorry. But persecution comes because actually uncompromising faith in Jesus will jar at times and will lead to rejection. So we should expect it. But God is calling out a set apart people to showcase a better way. And all this with intentional prayer openness for God to outwork his kingdom, to seek the kingdom first and all these things that will be added unto you. We press into expecting him to work, but we don't necessarily define and narrow his way of it needs to be like this. Because it might look like you being given a role while you're able to make kingdom decisions. It might look like you're experiencing rejection, but know the faithfulness in Jesus and faithfully persevere. It might be opportunities to speak about him. It might be provision for the church. We don't get to force the outcome, but we anticipate that God will work as we pray and seek him faithfully. And we can see these hallmarks in exemplars for the people of God throughout scriptures, for people like Esther for such time as this, Nehemiah who comes before the king in prayer, Jeremiah who speaks out prophetically, Paul, have a read of some of these people later and allow it to shape your imaginations for your context. We could look at Jesus who accommodated human flesh and frailty to enter into our culture, yet faithfully resisted temptation, opposed religious hypocrites, didn't bow down to the desire of the people to force social change in the here and now, but faithfully announced, enacted, and established a different kingdom, praying, not my will, but yours be done, for the church, for the Father's purposes to be achieved through him, however that looked. But probably the one that I found kind of most helpful in looking at things is Daniel. And we're going to turn to that now. A story of a faithful Jew, one of the people of God, living and working right at the heart of an unbelieving Persian Empire. And I want us to listen to this story, and I'm not necessarily going to comment on it much, because actually we get to just listen and allow God to minister to us through it. And I want you to hear it. Sometimes when we hear these stories, we think, oh, that's really nice for Daniel. Like, it's really nice for Rachel Maskell, who's like an MP and a Christian. Yeah, that speaks to them. But actually, these stories aren't meant as a, like, be like Daniel, so I must get an important job. That's really quite a worldly way of thinking. But actually, Daniel is meant as a kind of example of the faithful people of God that we are now part of together, collectively. And so whether that's like at home when no one's watching, whether that's in the most senior position, we are called to be this prophetic people who live out faithfulness and see the influence and kingdom of God break out. So, Rachel, do you want to come up? And Rachel's going to read this passage for us together. It's about five minutes or so. So maybe get into a comfortable position. Imagine you're being told a bedtime story, but don't fall asleep. And let's allow God to minister to us through this.
Darius reorganized his kingdom. He appointed 120 governors to administer all the parts of the realm. Over them were three vice-regents, one of whom was Daniel. The governors reported to the vice-regents, who made sure that everything was in order for the king. But Daniel, brimming with spirit and intelligence, so completely outclassed the other vice-regents and governors that the king decided to put him in charge over the whole kingdom. The vice-regents and governors got together to find some old scandal or skeleton in Daniel's life that they could use against him, but they couldn't dig up anything. He was totally exemplary and trustworthy. They could find no evidence of negligence or misconduct. So they finally gave up and said, "We're never going to find anything against this Daniel unless we can scheme up something religious." The vice-regents and governors conspired together and then went to the king and said, "King Darius, live forever. We've convened your vice-regents, governors, and all your leading officials and have agreed that the king should issue the following decree. For the next 30 days, no one is to pray to any god or mortal except you, O king. Anyone who disobeys will be thrown into the lion's den. Issue this decree, O king, and make it unconditional, as if written in stone, like all the laws of the Medes and the Persians." And King Darius signed the decree. When Daniel learned that the decree had been signed and posted, he continued to pray, just as he had always done. His house had windows in the upstairs that opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day, he knelt there in prayer, thanking and praising his God. The conspirators came and found him praying, asking God for help. They went straight to the king and reminded him of the royal decree that he had signed. "Did you not," they said, "sign a decree forbidding anyone to pray to any god or man except you for the next 30 days, and anyone caught doing it would be thrown into the lion's den?" "Absolutely," said the king, "written in stone, like all the laws of the Medes and the Persians." Then they said, "Daniel, one of the Jewish exiles, ignores you, O king, and defies your decree. Three times a day he prays." At this, the king was very upset, and he tried his best to get Daniel out of the fix he'd put him in. He worked at it the whole day long. But the conspirators were back. "Remember, O king, it's the law of the Medes and the Persians that the king's decree can never be changed." The king caved in and ordered Daniel brought and thrown into the lion's den. But he said to Daniel, "Your God, to whom you are so loyal, is going to get you out of this." A stone slab was placed over the opening of the den. The king sealed the cover with his signet ring and the signet ring of all his nobles, fixing Daniel's fate. The king then went back to his palace. He refused supper. He couldn't sleep. He spent the night fasting. At daybreak, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. As he approached the den, he called out anxiously, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve so loyally, saved you from the lions?" "O king, live forever," said Daniel. "My God sent his angel, who closed the mouths of the lions, so that they would not hurt me. I've been found innocent before God, and also before you, O king. I've done nothing to harm you." When the king heard these words, he was happy. He ordered Daniel taken up out of the den. When he was hauled up, there wasn't a scratch on him. He had trusted his God. Then the king commanded that the conspirators who had informed on Daniel be thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. Before they hit the floor, the lions had them in their jaws, tearing them to pieces. King Darius published this proclamation to every race, colour, and creed on earth. Peace to you, abundant peace. I decree that Daniel's God shall be worshipped and feared in all parts of my kingdom. He is the living God, world without end. His kingdom never fails. His rule continues eternally. He is a saviour and rescuer. He performs astonishing miracles in heaven and on earth. He saved Daniel from the power of the lions. From then on, Daniel was treated well during the reign of Darius, and also in the following reign of Cyrus the Persian.
Thanks, Rachel. Yeah, thank you. That's probably the longest passage that anyone's read out. So yeah, really well read. Thank you, Rachel. We see in this Daniel accommodating. He's right in the thick of stuff. Like, he's having to adjust to the kind of cultural values that are there. And actually it says, doesn't it, that he's kind of looked at well. He's excels based on both worldly measures and godly measures. For us, that might be he's skilled at his job. She's really fun to be with. He works with integrity. She's really trustworthy. There's resistance. He's pressured to stop praying. We might be like, ah, oh, shucks, you mean the prayer meeting's cancelled? Ah, oh, shame. But he resists and he stays loyal, secure in identity, first and foremost as a Jew, one of the people of God. It's already played out in the first chapter, actually, in terms of his resisting kind of the foods. And there's this kind of theme throughout of him faithfulness, even under pressure to conform. And he's ultimately vindicated each time we see that. And that is our hope as Christians. And with prayer and openness to the broader purpose of God, Daniel's praying throughout this time, three times a day. What's he praying? We don't know. It's obviously not important. But we know from the rest of the book and his prophecies that he's richly attuned to the purposes of God. And in this story, it ends pretty well, doesn't it? That is about the best case scenario, isn't it? So justice is done to the baddies, and everybody worships God at the end of the day. It's like the biggest happy ending ever. Now, in other stories of the Bible, it's not all quite so kind of rainbows and things. But in each of the wisdom tales, whether it be Esther or Nehemiah, there's always that sense of God's purposes prevailing. So we get a trust in those ways. So what for us in our front lines this morning? How do we kind of think about these things? So first off, I want to encourage us, get stuck in for the sake of the gospel. Think Jesus, he gets stuck in right to the mess. He's not kind of put off by it. I'm really challenged, actually, by the Apostle Paul, who says, though I am free and belong to no one, I've made myself a slave to anyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law. To those who are weak, I became weak. That I might save some, I do it for the gospel. I find it super challenging how radical Paul is with his sense of accommodation. To the degree he uses his freedom, which we have quite a lot of, to actually choose not for his own preferences, but to accommodate the other for the sake of the gospel. I get the sense that if everyone loved green tea in the office that Paul worked in, he would choose to love green tea for the sake of the gospel. If there was somebody who was on the outskirts that he could bring the kingdom to as a result of befriending, he would choose to like their hobbies probably in order to do that. It's not about being fake, like, don't get me wrong, but there is a sense of radical sense of laying down our own rights to be able to get stuck in for the sake of the gospel. Second, be bold as a citizen first of the kingdom of God, even if it means disadvantaging yourselves like Daniel did, even if it means experiencing risk. I think God would ask us today, have you gone native? Are you just swept along with the crowd, speaking down on others, gossiping with your friends, trying to be cool while excluding the unpopular? How do people know you? She's the impenetrable manager who never lets us down. He's always one of the lads and a bit of a cheeky banter. Do people even know you're a Christian? Yet Jesus says, us, are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, it's not really good for anything. You are the light of the world, a town built on a hill that cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Be bold, be encouraged, City Church. Don't be those who think we're the ones on the back foot. The kingdom of God is ultimately, as we see in Daniel, the one that prevails and lasts, and you are called into that. And there may be veiled threats, mightn't they? You're going to lose friends if you act in that sort of way. I'm not sure you're going to get on here if you don't persistently overwork. You'll be tarnished as a bigot if you don't go along with this. Do you need to risk some lion's dens? I think God would call us out in a very kind of safe environment, actually, to be willing to go there with some of those things. And as Daniel encourages, you will ultimately vindicate, even if it is on the last day, you will get to share in Jesus. So do not fear. And finally, pray for God's kingdom to come in your context, in his way. Wouldn't it be amazing to see some King Darius situations? Yeah? That would be really good, wouldn't it? And I mean, that's the pinnacle. And I want our faith to be stirred by those things as well. Like, let's not just dismiss that as like, this could never possibly happen. But actually, God is able to do all things. But equally, God is able to outwork this in all manner of things as we are faithful on our front lines. And we pray. I guess for just a kind of little example, like as I used to work at York St. John University, and hopefully out of the sense of like being respected and someone who and you could trust and work well, like we've been able to as a church build good partnerships with them that has meant we've been able to do things together and income's been brought that we've able to invest in kingdom purposes that comes from a sense of living faithfully and just seeing what God might do. Wanting to tell a story as well of Beth, I hope you don't mind, of Beth ahead of last Remark Learn series praying for like, God, who can I invite along? And she obediently like followed what God was saying. She felt like God would say, ask the person that leads this class that you do. And she's like, no, that person's totally, totally not going to be interested. It's just not at all their sort of thing. But she faithfully asked, and the person was totally, totally not at all interested. Exactly as expected. But my husband, he's actually been opening his Bible recently. He'd be quite interested. Do you mind me if I sent him along? He came along. He's currently exploring faith with us as a community. Let's be prayerful. Let's be obedient and expect God to outwork his kingdom in ways that we might not even anticipate. Maybe for you it'll be an opportunity to speak of Jesus. Maybe it'll be something that advances the work of the church. Maybe it'll be result in rejection and losing face, but leading you to share in Jesus' death, knowing that it'll be vindicated when he returns. But as we pray, we open ourselves up to the possibility of God's kingdom through our front lines. And we get to do this together. We'll do this again next week, 8 o'clock in the evening, praying together, worshipping him and petitioning him, shaping us as a community. We get to do this together as a community. And just finish with this, like, want us to encourage in this, we've been talking about this lots in this series, our front lines, but these are the sorts of conversations we get to have. Someone approached me the other day and from the church and said, I feel like God's given me a word to share with somebody in my workplace, but how can I do that that's like culturally appropriate? How can I do that in a way that doesn't seem strange? These are the sorts of conversations. For you, it might be something else, but let's do these things in our small groups and communities, or come and speak to me or one of the leaders, one of the elders or deacons. We love those sorts of conversations where we get to grapple with stuff together. We're not going to tell you what to do, but we can encourage in this sense of shared wisdom with these things. So church, let's get stuck in. Let's be bold as citizens of a kingdom and pray for God's way to be outworked in each of the places that we work. For his glory, amen. Amen. That's all for today. See you next week.